Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will present an Easter message titled, On the Cross. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thank you, Bob. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ were the pivotal events in the history of God's work to redeem fallen mankind. All history before these events was marked by man's failure, in spite of all God did for us. After these events, all history is marked by God's success, in spite of all man can do against him. Our salvation was granted to us by these great events: the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we are going to look at On the Cross, and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ is presented in Luke 23, verses 26 through 38, which we're studying today. First, we're looking at On the Road to the Cross, where in Luke 23, 26, we read, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." Now, the Lord had apparently started out carrying his own cross. We read that in John chapter 19 and verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha." So the Lord was carrying his own cross, and that was traditionally what the crucifixion victim had to do. Now, people argue about whether he carried just the cross piece or whether he carried the whole cross. Well, it doesn't really say, but he was carrying something for sure. It says he was carrying his cross. Now, remember that in order to try to generate sympathy for the Lord, Pilate had had him beaten and abused. And now he was having to carry his cross through the city. Again, way of Rome trying to humiliate the crucifixion victim. But it seems this became impossible, probably because, like I said, of all the hard treatment the Lord had had. Now, tradition says that he stumbled, although the Bible says nothing about him stumbling at all. But something probably signaled to the Romans that he could no longer carry the cross himself, and it very well could have been him stumbling. And so they pick out this man, Simon, a Cyrenian. Now, according to the Roman law and to the Romans, carrying something foul like a cross, they would consider it beneath them. But according to Roman law, they could recruit any citizen of their empire to carry a burden for them a distance of approximately a mile. And so it seems that they take advantage of this legal right to pick a man out of the crowd. Now, the man they pick is Simon, a Cyrenian. Now, since Cyrene is in Africa, there have been some who have insisted that this Simon was a black man. And yet the fact is that we can't say this for sure at all, because there were many Jews dwelling in Cyrenia. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Then Acts 2 and verse 10, it says, "Phrygian, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene." So, there were people from Cyrene who were Jews from all over the Roman Empire who had moved back to the land. So, this Simon could even be one of those, a Jew who had been born in Cyrene in Africa and had moved back to the land of Israel. But there's every reason for us to think he was a Jew. There were probably around 100,000 Jews living in Cyrene, around the same number there were maybe in Rome. And so there's no reason to think this man was an African. He was probably a Jew from Africa. And that's probably much more likely than that he was a Gentile proselyte or something like that. After all, he's there for the feast in Jerusalem. He's probably a Jew. And he is now recruited to carry the cross. Now, a lot of romantic stories have been made up about him, but they're just imagination. We don't know for sure anything about him. We don't know that he became a believer later, just that he was recruited to carry the cross. Verse 27, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also who mourned and lamented him. Now the Lord's trial had taken place at night, and this had been really a mock trial, and it was illegal to have a trial at night, but the religious leaders had rammed this through in order to get it done before his friends could wake up and find out what was happening. Well, now it's the next day, it's the next morning, and his friends are waking up, and they're receiving a terrible surprise when they learn of his arrest and that his show trial is already over and he's already been condemned. Now, the typical thing for criminals on the way to be crucified is that the crowds would gather and mock them and spit on them and yell at them, call them names. And yet, notice the difference here. The people gather around and they're stunned. The women are mourning, they're lamenting, they're weeping and wailing. This is not the way criminals were typically treated on the way to crucifixion. So notice the people's attitude toward the Lord. And so many people accuse the common people of Israel of turning on the Lord at this point. And they act like every Israelite in Israel, and even every Israelite around the world, not even in Israel, were all behind the Lord's crucifixion. But no, that's not the case. It was these wicked religious leaders who had always opposed the Lord through his ministry. It was they who hated him. The common people who heard him gladly, they mourned when they found out the Lord was being crucified. And so this view that the crowds had turned on the Lord at the end, well, no, one little crowd, egged on by the religious leaders of Jerusalemites, remember the governmental center where the religious leaders held sway, they were the ones who cried out for his crucifixion. The multitudes of the common people mourned when he was crucified. And it's just an anti-Semitic view that says that all Israel turned on him. Verse 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." So he turns to these women who are weeping for him, and he says a surprising thing. He suggests that they're weeping for the wrong people. They're weeping for him when they should be weeping for themselves and for their children. Why is that? Verse 29, "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.'" Now, what is the Lord talking about? Well, I believe he's talking about around 40 years after this, when some of these women's children would be grown, is when the Roman general Titus came to Jerusalem and destroyed it. And the horrors that happened to the people of Jerusalem then were so bad that these women, they would be old women by that time, but as they saw their children and what was happening to them, they would wish that they'd never even had children, then that their children would have to die in such a horrific way. Verse 30. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" The Lord here is quoting Hosea 10:8. "They shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" Now in Hosea, he was originally speaking of Israel when Assyria would come to conquer the land and how bad things would be then under the cruel Assyrians. But the Lord applies that original prophecy of Assyria to the coming Roman destruction, because the conditions then would be very much the same, and the people of Israel would suffer much the same way. Verse 31, "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Now this saying is a little mysterious, and I think it might be a proverb of the day. And of course, a common proverb of the day that we don't have anymore is hard to figure out what it meant. But he probably means that he is the green wood. No, green wood is generally living wood or just cut wood. And the Lord was the living word himself. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had never even attempted or suggested fomenting rebellion against Rome. And yet, when egged on by the religious leaders, the Romans had agreed to crucify him anyway. Well, what would happen to the Israelites when, under the suggestion of their leaders, they actually did rebel against Rome? See, that's the dry wood. How much more, then, would the Romans be willing to crucify them? And we read that at the time of Titus' capture of Jerusalem, he set up thousands of crosses along the road into Jerusalem. And again, it was the children of these same women these daughters of Jerusalem, who would be hung on those crosses, and who would themselves die that same horrible death, at the same time as their city and their people and their temple were destroyed. So if the Romans would crucify Christ, who never even rebelled against them, how much more would they crucify the dry wood of the rebels of Jerusalem? Well, they would destroy them without mercy. Verse 32, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. So at the same time that the Lord was led to be put to death, there were two criminals who were led with him, and they were also going to be crucified with him. Now the Greek word for criminals here is kakourgoi, K-A-K-O-U-R-G-O-I, and it means evildoers, basically rebels against Rome. Now this is not the same word as we have in Matthew 27:38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. The word there for robbers is the Greek lestai, L-E-S-T-A-I. And those robbers were said to be crucified after he was, after he had been crucified and after his garments had been parted. Then these robbers were brought out and crucified. So I think if we compare the two accounts, we can see that our common idea that there were three crosses that day is wrong. There were actually five. There was the Lord, there were two criminals, evildoers, rebels, and two robbers crucified later. Now of the robbers, they both mocked the Lord, made fun of him, but of the criminals, the evildoers, only one of them did, and the other believed in him. And so that explains what confuses so many people, why some gospels say that they both mocked him, and others say that only one did. Well, that's because there were five there that day, not just three. Well, so much for the events leading up to the crucifixion. Now we have the crucifixion itself. Verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So they came to the place called Calvary. Now Calvary means a skull. And it was not a beautiful word like it's been made out to be in many songs in our modern day. Beautiful songs that talk about Calvary. Well, that sounds a lot nicer than beautiful songs talking about a skull. Now, it probably means that at some point a human skull had been found in this place. And that made it an unclean place. Remember, a Jew who touched a dead body couldn't go to the temple and worship until he cleansed himself. So they were always worried in case there were body parts that they didn't know about and they accidentally touched one. Didn't know it, and then they were defiled and would go into the temple. So wherever a part of a human body was found, that place would become unclean from then on. Well, it therefore became a good place to carry out executions, an unclean task. Now, this Calvary is called a place. Notice it's not called a hill. And it's commonly assumed it was a hill and called a hill in songs, but there's no indication here that it was a hill. Now, it's true that generally crucifixion was meant to be seen, and so it would have made sense if they had done it on a hill, but there's no indication in Scripture that it was a hill. Now, it says that they crucified him, and the crucifixion was by nailing them to the cross. Now, the nailing was most likely not through the soft part of the hand, like we commonly have it depicted, because it was likely if you hung yourself from that part of your hand, the nails would probably tear out. And yet it was probably not through the top part of the wrist, because of course then you'd bleed to death. So probably the Romans had found just the perfect spot, down somewhat on the wrist, right between a couple of bones, and yet in a place where you weren't going to bleed to death, to place the nails. So while they were in the hands, they might have been in the upper part of the hand, or what we would call the arm. And of course, they'd also do nails through the feet. Other people suggest that, no, they did put the nails where we always show it, but they also tied the victim to the cross, so the nails were more just to cause them pain and discomfort than they were to hold them up. Well, there's been no proof of that. Well, once they were nailed to the cross, then the cross was pulled up into the air with the help of ropes and dropped into place, into a hole in the ground. Now, once the victim found himself on the cross, he would discover several uncomfortable facts. Number one is that he can't breathe hanging that way. The way he's hanging, it pulls his lungs so that they can't function. So he actually has to pull up against the nails in his hands or push up against the nail in his feet in order to breathe. And he has to do that over and over every breath he takes. Yet once he gets used to that, then he notices he's completely helpless. Suppose a bird comes down and lands in his head. He can't shoo it away. The ravens might peck his eyes out, and he can't do anything to stop them. The rain might fall on his head. The sun might beat down on him, and there's no shelter. He's also isolated up there. While there might be a crowd around the cross, he's up in the air. He's kind of isolated, and yet he's also completely naked. No way to cover his nakedness. Now, I know when we show Christ on the cross and people on the cross in our paintings and so forth, we always have him wearing nice little white undergarment cloth wrapped around. Well, that's probably more because we don't want our pictures of Christ on the cross to be X-rated than that we are trying to be accurate there. No, the fact is, you're supposed to be humiliated on the cross, and part of that humiliation was public nudity. You were hung up there naked, and no way to cover yourself. So you're isolated and yet publicly humiliated at the same time. And yet all this was not killing you. They pounded the nails in a place where you wouldn't bleed to death. Well, it was hard to breathe. It's hard to really stop yourself. The desire for air gets to the point where you can't fight it anymore. It's painful. You're exposed, and yet none of it's killing you. Unless the cross is struck by lightning or you die of sunstroke, the Romans would actually give you sour drink to keep you hydrated, and you could hang up there for days, dying slowly from exhaustion and exposure. And that was the terrible torture that the Romans had invented called crucifixion. And it was really a brilliant and horrifying torture. Well, that was the crucifixion. Now we come to the Lord on the cross. Verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now who could forgive those who did such an unspeakable wrong to him? Yet Christ did. And in fact, the men who did this to him were given a second chance to repent and believe. We can see that in Acts chapter 2 and especially Acts chapter 3. So the Lord forgave those who hung him on the cross. And that shows how great his love and grace was. And remember, he was up there dying for us for our sins. Well, it says, then they divided his garments and cast lots. Now, the soldiers, their payment for having to carry out this messy job of executing somebody by crucifixion was that they got to keep whatever possessions the criminal had on him, and that included his garments. You know, clothes were worth something. So they divided the garments, but this one they cast lots for, that was apparently the undergarment. Again, proof that the Lord was naked on the cross. Now, his undergarment was apparently woven of one piece. And so there was no seam along which they could tear it. So if they tore it, it would just unravel and be ruined. So they couldn't divide the garment, so they cast lots for it. Now, it doesn't say here it was the soldiers who did this, but we can learn that from other Gospels. It was definitely the soldiers, and like I said, that was their payment for doing this. Verse 35, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Now notice here that it was the people who were looking on, but it was the rulers who sneered, not the common people. The common people were looking on in amazement, in regret and chagrin. Here, many of them thought that this was their Messiah, the one who was going to come and save them. And now he's dying on the cross. So they were probably more dumbfounded and dismayed. It was the rulers who were sneering and arrogant and hating him. Now you might say, why didn't the common people rise up and rescue him? Well, remember that it was Rome who was crucifying him. And these people had been crushed under the iron heel of Rome for a long time. And those who are oppressed, it takes a lot to cause them to rise up against their oppressors. And remember, they didn't even find out he was in trouble until he was already in the hands of the Romans. So it was too late for them to help him in their minds. And that's why they didn't. But they didn't agree with his crucifixion. It was the rulers who did it. Now notice that even in their mockery, these wicked rulers admit his genuine, miraculous works in saving others from diseases and so forth. and they admit that they're crucifying him in spite of his ability to save. Now, they mock the idea that he's Christ because they say if he was Christ, he would have to be able to save himself if he was Christ, the chosen of God. Now, chosen here is actually the Greek eklektos, which we often have translated elect. But our translators were good Calvinists, and they wanted elect to mean people who were chosen long before God created the earth to be saved. God went, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I'll save this one and not that one. And so they didn't want to make out that Christ was elect, because, of course, that wouldn't fit with their doctrine. So they translated it chosen here instead of elect. But Jesus Christ is indeed the elect one of God. There's no doubt about it. Verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. So the soldiers get in on the act of mocking him. Now these soldiers were occupying forces in a nation that was enslaved. And so they were generally hated by the people of that nation. So when you're hated, when pretty much everyone around you, if they got a chance, would love to kill you, you get pretty hardened to the people you're surrounded by. You probably get pretty heartless toward them. And anybody who's getting crucified, you figure, was probably some kind of rebel who would have been glad to kill you. So you're not going to have really any sympathy or mercy toward those you're crucifying. And these soldiers might have had no idea about his trial, or that Pilate really found that he hadn't done anything wrong. So they probably assume that he is a rebel against Rome and deserves what he's getting. Now they offer him sour wine to drink, and that was the quote-unquote kindness they offered those being crucified. And no doubt it amused them to see the sufferer getting parched, hanging up on the cross, then you give him this nasty sour drink and he gulps it down and they laugh. So they're mocking him once again by giving him this sour wine. Yeah, it keeps him alive to suffer longer. Verse 37, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. So they have heard that he's being crucified because he's the king of the Jews. Well, that was true. He is the king of the Jews. And they probably assumed that meant he tried to set himself up as king against Rome. But of course, if they assumed that, they were wrong. The Lord never did that. Now, many people accuse Jews of being quote-unquote Christ killers. But what about these Romans? Do people accuse Italians of being Christ killers? Because they were certainly involved. And some of the worst people for calling Jews Christ killers are the Roman Catholic Church. Some of these people should look in the mirror before they start accusing people of being Christ killers. But remember, Jesus Christ forgave those who put him on the cross. Now, they told him what to do if he's Christ. Well, he is Christ, but of course, he didn't respond to their orders. Verse 38. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now, a crucified person was, in a way, kind of like an advertising sign. Like we have advertising signs along our highways. And the message of the advertisement was, this is what happens to someone who rebels against Rome and its laws. So they would try to hang these crosses up along major highways where people would travel. And we can see that in Matthew 27:39, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. So there were people passing down the road. He was crucified near the road and up in the air so they could see him and see the advertisement. Now, part of the advertisement was to post the charges against him. So you could see them and say, boy, I'd better never do that because I don't want to get hung on a cross. And yet the Lord had done no real crime. Nothing really against Rome he could be accused of. And being the king of the Jews was not a crime because Rome allowed local peoples to have their own local rulers, just so long as those rulers didn't rebel against Rome. So there was really no crime that the Lord did in the sight of men. This sign was the charge that men saw. But when God looked at Christ on the cross, he saw a very different charge. He saw your sins and my sins on the head of the one hanging there that day. He saw Christ dying for the wrong things we did. His death brought our salvation, praise God. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was indeed terrible suffering for God's Son to go through. But many others down through history suffered the same torture. Yet Christ's death was unique in this, that God placed on his head as he was dying the sins of us all. He died so that we would not have to. He died the death I deserved for my sinful rebellion against God, hanging naked on a board, humiliated and forsaken. And yet when we believe in that death on our behalf, our sin's penalty is paid by his death, so that we can now live a new life free of the penalty of our sin. Well, praise God for the unmatchable gift of his Son.
It is very sobering when the details of Christ's crucifixion are told. The suffering that Christ went through is amplified by the fact that all of the sins of all who ever lived were heaped upon him as he paid the price for those sins, redeeming mankind back to God. Thank you, Nathan, for your Easter lesson on the cross. On our next program, Nathan will continue his Easter teaching series with Faith of a Criminal. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week, though, on Knowing God in the Word.